All right, so last week we had looked at the genealogy of Jesus, and we noted how Matthew starts with the genealogy of Abraham. Luke will start all the way back to the creation of Adam. But he's tracing God's covenant purposes through the people of Israel and how Jesus is the one who fulfills the expectations of Abraham, bringing forth the blessing unto the Gentiles, and also how he fulfills the expectations of David and David's heir, that he would bring the blessing of Abraham to the Gentiles by expanding this kingdom and his protection and his grace to the ends of the earth. And so the genealogy ended in a funny way. It was, you know, this is the father of that, and this guy was the father of that person, and this was the father of that person. But at the end, there was a little twist to it. It says that Joseph, so Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, hinting at the fact that something different happened in the conception of our Lord Jesus. And so Matthew's going on now to explain what happened there and how precisely the birth of Jesus took place. Now, that word birth is actually a little broader than just the birth, and you'll notice most of this chapter is actually about the conception of Jesus and how he came about in the womb, but it then does end with his birth. He was not biologically a son of Joseph. We're going to see that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So for Joseph to accept Jesus as his son and legal heir, because remember, Joseph is this heir of this line from Abraham, from David. Certainly Mary was as well, but you know, legally the right of inheritance came from the father, and that's why Matthew is tracing it, because he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is not just biologically the son, but an heir, one who receives this heritage and is going to fulfill it. For Joseph to pass this on to Jesus, accepting him as his son and legal heir, he needs to learn a few more things about Jesus, and we're going to see him accept Jesus then by the end of this chapter, although accept him in a different sense than usually we talk about accepting Jesus, but in some similar ways, recognizing who he is. So what child is this? At first, Joseph is thinking that this child is the result of sexual immorality, and he is going to put away Mary, quietly though, but an angel appears and describes several key things about this child. That he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, as we confess in our creed, that he is Jesus, our Savior from sin, and that he is Emmanuel, that is, God with us. So we'll look at those three things that we learn about Jesus from this passage. And so first, that Jesus was incarnate. That means he became man, he became flesh. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. And so in verses 18 through 19, we have this dilemma that Mary, who had been betrothed to Joseph, but they had not yet, in our terms, been married, but betrothal back then was more like marriage, except that you weren't actually living together, you had not had the marriage consummated, and yet you would still call them husband and wife, and it took a divorce to break it. So more binding than our modern engagement. That was the practice of that time. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. Now, it adds from the Holy Spirit, but not everyone knew that. Joseph certainly didn't know that here at the beginning. So Mary's pregnancy is discovered probably after she gets back from visiting her cousin Elizabeth, if we compare it with the Gospel of Luke. But it's discovered, and adultery appears to be evident. That would be the natural deduction here. It was not from Joseph, so it had to be from somebody else. And so Joseph is described as a just man, that he is being just and merciful. In verse 19, it says, "And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame." So on the one hand, he was just. He wasn't going to make, you know, that this was not a big deal, that this really was a sin, something that he would not endorse, and that Mary now seemed to be untrustworthy, and so he was going to divorce her because of it. And yet he was unwilling to put her to shame. He was just, but he was also merciful, and so he wasn't going to make a big public scandal about it, but rather just the minimum amount of witnesses, probably just two people, and handle it as privately as possible. And so that was his plan when he goes to bed at night. But then in verse 20, something happens. As he considers these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. This angel then reveals the child's origin. He tells Joseph, he mentions that Joseph is the son of David, kind of linking with the genealogy that we had just looked at last week. But that Joseph, son of David, that he tells Joseph to accept Mary and thus her son, giving them his status, to take her as his wife. He also, the angel, tells Joseph to not fear. You know, Joseph perhaps would have feared that just going along with this would be wrong. Perhaps it would be a violation of his conscience, that it would be fearful in the sight of God, or that Mary is untrustworthy. Maybe that he would fear the consequences there. But rather, do not fear, since there's more information than you know. The angel tells him not to fear because he doesn't know everything. There is more to the story. And so he tells him that this child is not the result of an immoral relationship with another man, but it's the result of God's miraculous work, the work of the Spirit. So this miraculous conception that Mary was able to have a child without a man, without a husband, and yet being the result of the Spirit's work, this miraculous conception does not have to do with the origin of Christ's divinity. When we talk about Jesus as the only begotten of God, we're not talking about the conception by the Holy Spirit. That begottenness, that becoming a son, happened in eternity. That has always been the case. That didn't happen here at the conception of Jesus Christ. Jesus has always been God, and that begetting is eternal, without beginning. And God sent his only begotten Son into the world. So that means that he was God's Son before he was sent, that he was sent as God's only begotten Son into the world to save it, as we read in John 3, for example. And so rather, this miraculous conception has to do with the origin of Jesus's humanity. He was not man before this point. He was God, he was a person, but he was not a human until this point. Jesus's human nature was created by the Holy Spirit from Mary, without the use of man, and from that human nature's very beginning was part of Jesus Christ. You can think of it like God's creation of man from the dust. When God created Adam, he didn't just create him out of nothing. He took dust, and he breathed into that dust life and became a man. So here the Holy Spirit is taking of Mary's substance, taking from her womb, and creating a human nature, a full man, and uniting it from the very beginning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus then took on human flesh. Not really just only human flesh. When we say human flesh, we're referring to a whole human nature. So that includes a soul as well. This involves a reasonable soul, as our shorter catechism says. That means a rational soul, a soul that thinks, as well as a true body. Not an illusion of a body, a real body that could eat stuff, that could die, a real human body, subject to all the infirmities of this life. And yet, like us in all things except without sin. Now, Jesus did not become man in the sense that he became something else than what he already was, you know, losing his divinity and becoming a man. Rather, he added it to his divine nature. As our confession of faith says, so the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhood and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion, one didn't become the other. Without composition, they didn't, you know, mix in with each other. Or confusion. You can't create, you can't change man into God, and you can't change man into God into man. They remain two different things, and yet united in one person forever. Jesus is still a man, even to this day, as well as God. So this is a great mystery. This is a great work of God that is going to have everlasting consequences, and it was done for you. And so why is this virgin birth, or more precisely, this virgin conception important? You know, we confess it in the creed. It gets under attack by those who are rationalist or skeptical of the whole story, think it maybe it's just a myth that's been introduced into the story, but clearly it's taught by the Bible. So first of all, that's the reason why it's important. First of all, the Bible teaches it here as well as in the Gospel of Luke. People will point out how this account in Matthew is very different than the account in Luke. This one focuses on Joseph. Luke focuses on Mary. And yet they both teach the same thing about the conception of Jesus. So why is it important, though? What consequence does it have for you and I? The miracle, first of all, is not only that a child was conceived without a man, but that God became a man. So the Spirit worked to unite God and man in one person so that he might save us. So, the miracle is important because it's having to do with Jesus taking on human flesh. And this is the work of the Spirit. Only God could save us. Mankind was doomed, fallen in sin, unable to rise. And yet only through a man could the curse be reversed and manhood, human nature be restored. So first of all, that's why it's important. It's the incarnation of Jesus. The second thing is that this miraculous conception shows how salvation is not a work of man, but of God. God had already intervened multiple times in history to produce surprising births, miraculous births, not quite like this, but still unexpected by human means, to advance his work of salvation. Think of the coming of Isaac from Abraham and Sarah, or of opening the barren womb of Hannah for Samuel, or the conception of John the Baptist to an aged couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. So it's different than the conception of Jesus, but you've already seen God work in miraculous ways to produce children to advance his work of salvation, showing that it's of God, not of man. And so now at the most pivotal stage in the history of redemption, he shows most clearly, even more than these other instances, that this work comes of God, not of man. Similar to our own spiritual rebirth, not of the will of man, but of God. Third, in this way, Jesus does not inherit a sinful nature and imputed guilt under the headship of Adam. Adam had a son after his own likeness in his image, which was corrupted, which was depraved. And that has gone on through all his descendants, descending from him by ordinary generation. They also, as Adam's sons, are condemned by God because his guilt is imputed to all his heirs, all of his descendants. And yet here Jesus is not descended in the ordinary way. He does not inherit a sinful nature. The Spirit preserves him from this depravity, and he is not under guilt in his own case, but rather takes on our guilt for our sakes. He bore our sins, not his own guilt. And fourth, in this way, Jesus was a new beginning. We even saw that in the beginning of this gospel. This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, hearkening back to that beginning of Genesis chapter 2. These are the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth, or the beginning of Adam in chapter 5 of Genesis. This is the book of the generations of Adam when he was created. Now it has a new beginning to the earth. We have a new Adam, a new start to the human race that is created by God's creative power, not by ordinary means. So we have a new beginning in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He is a true man from Mary, but also created, his human nature created in a unique way. Second, though, the angel goes on to say that Jesus is our Savior from sin. Verse 21, there it says that she, that's Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus. This is a Greek form for Joshua, In fact, you'll find a couple places in the New Testament where the same word is used, but it's actually referring to Joshua, like in Acts 7 or possibly in Jude. So if you were talking about Joshua in Greek, you would use the same word here. It's interesting. A lot of these characters have Old Testament names. You know, Joseph, like Joseph in the Bible. Mary is a form of Miriam, like Moses' sister. And now you have Jesus, named after, you know, same name as Joshua. You have all these Old Testament stories come to light. But it means salvation. That's what Jesus means. Possibly even, you know, Yahweh saves. God's a salvation. This was a common name during the time, since Joshua was a hero of the Old Testament. So it's not like he was the only one with this name. That's why he's called Jesus of Nazareth, set him apart. But the angel is telling them to name the son Jesus because it's going to have special significance for him that it's not going to have for anybody else. Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will be like his name is. Now some people will point to Jesus' name and say you have to pronounce it the way it was pronounced in Aramaic originally. They'll say that you have to pronounce his name Yeshua. Well, that might be how you pronounced his name in Aramaic, but the Bible, the New Testament, was not written in Aramaic, even though that was the language that Jesus would have grown up speaking. The apostles had no problem writing his name in Greek, transliterating it into the Greek, which would actually be pronounced Jesus, or something like that, Jesus. And then we transliterated it into English, and that's why we say Jesus. If you're in a different language, you might say it slightly different, but it's the same name, just like Peter is Petros in Greek, but Pierre in French, and Pedros in Spanish, and Peter in English. So the important is not the pronunciation of the word, but, you know, transliterating it into our language and realizing its significance, God's salvation. In fact, God himself working salvation. And that's how the Bible interprets his name. For he will save his people from their sins. He himself will be salvation, will be the Savior. And what will he save them from? Their sins. Apart from Jesus, your sin makes you guilty and defiled. It brings God's condemnation upon you. And it also corrupts and dominates you, so that you are led astray by evil desires, which have become natural to fallen human nature. Sin had led the Gentiles into pagan depravity, and it had led the Jews into shameful bondage and judgment, aware of their impurity, their failure to live up to the standards of the law. All had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was none, and there is none, that is righteous, no, not one. Humanity had corrupted God's image, brought curse to the earth, provoked God's just wrath, and earned the wages of sin, which is death. They had purchased it by their sins, physical death, eternal death. And so it was for us and for our salvation that Jesus came. Jesus took away the guilt and the defilement of sin by taking it upon himself. He bore our sins. They were counted as his, and he instead gave us his righteousness. And so your guilt, your defilement was imputed to him, taken from you and laid to his account. He became your head, your representative, your substitute, one who became responsible for all your guilt. Jesus then satisfied the condemnation and judgment that was due for that sin by his suffering God's just wrath in body and in soul, by his death on a cursed cross, by remaining under the power and dominion of death for a time. He rose then justified and no longer condemned. That is your state now. That's what happened to your sins and their judgment. In this way, he healed the breach between the holy Lord and sinful men, reconciling us to God and bringing us into his family as children and heirs. Jesus then also frees you from the corruption and the dominion of sins. For your old corrupt nature died with him, and you rose again to a new life. You are united to Jesus and his perfect human nature, which was created there in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That was a humanity as it was intended to be. Jesus, who had lived righteously, you are now united to him and increasingly conformed to him by his word and his spirit. His resurrection was our exodus, leading us out of the dark domain of the fallen world and our sinful flesh and from the power of the evil one, bringing us together into his kingdom, that we might serve him in righteousness and love. So Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who saves his people from their sins. But notice who it is that he saves. His people. He does not save everyone. He does not redeem everyone by his death. He saves his people. And so the question is, who is his people? The benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection do you no good if you're not connected to him. Outside his people, there is no hope, no salvation from sins. Inside the house, there might be feasting and rejoicing, but outside there is darkness and there is sorrow. There remains sins. Unless you are part of his people, you remain separated by God, burdened by sin, doomed to everlasting woe. Unless you are part of his people, this great salvation will pass you by and you will be on your own. So who is his people? Now, this is a question that's going to be addressed through the Gospel of Matthew, so I'm almost inclined just to leave the question hanging and say, stay tuned for the rest of the series, but I'm not going to do that. His people most naturally means Israel. I mean, we've just talked about him being the king of Israel. He was the heir of David. So who's his people? Well, Israel. That would be the natural, you know, in context, the first answer you would jump to. Jesus is the heir of David, king of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. His covenant people, the blessings were for them, heirs of redemption, members of the covenant. The Gentiles were without hope in the world, separated from the commonwealth of Israel. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Jewish leaders who reject Jesus claim to be the true heirs of Israel. But the Gospel asserts that the true heirs are the disciples of Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, that they are Israel, that they are Jesus' people. Believing Gentiles then are grafted on to the remnants of Israel, those who believe, so that they are one people, the people of Jesus. Those who reject Jesus, those who do not know Jesus, they will be uprooted and taken out. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, as Jesus says in that vision in Matthew. Those who receive Jesus with faith in him will remain in him or be incorporated into his people. So in short, his people refers to Jesus' disciples, those who believe in him. This faith, as Matthew's going to say, is going to be a lively faith. It's going to manifest itself by listening to his words and doing them, building on that rock. They will join Christ's church that he is building and receive baptism in the triune name. But it's those who have faith in Jesus who will be saved by him from their sins. And so don't let this salvation pass you by. Join and continue in the people of Jesus. Enter the blessed kingdom of the Son of David. Continue as a disciple of Jesus in following him that you might enjoy the benefits of his work. Receive and rest upon Jesus for salvation, clinging to him by faith, and he will save you from your sins, from their power, from their guilt, from their judgment. Come to Jesus with your sins, your guilt, your condemnation, your corruption. Lay them at his feet, for he is a Savior for such things. Come and never leave. Be there on that final day when Jesus says, I do know you. You are mine. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I have saved you from your sins. Do not go away into eternal punishment, but rather come to eternal life and blessing. That is the lot of Jesus' people. So Jesus will save his people from their sins. And then third, we find another third thing about Jesus, and really expands on that second one. In verse 22 through 23, Matthew comments, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. And then he quotes Isaiah 7 that we read earlier, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So all this, the virgin conception, the naming of the Davidic heir as salvation for his people, everything just recounted, took place to fulfill this. We'll find this a lot through Matthew. All this was done to fulfill what was said by the prophet. This is going to come up time and again. Matthew is showing how Jesus fulfills the expectations of the old covenant. The prophecies, the patterns, the symbols, not always in the same way, but in some way manifesting what was expected. So in verse 23, you know, quoting this, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name his name Emmanuel." Now, in the Old Testament context, you might have noticed when I read Isaiah 7, some of it might have been hard to understand or figure out what exactly he's talking about. He wasn't necessarily clearly talking about initially what we'd expect him to talk about, you know, the coming of the Messiah. He's talking about Assyria and Israel, and this child's going to be born, and before, you know, the child grows up, these two enemies are going to be wiped off the face of the earth, and, you know, Assyria is going to come, and then I'm going to revive Israel, and you'll have blessings again, and eat curds and honey as a sign of, you know, the milk and honey of the promised land, and you'll have restoration. All of that, you know, is kind of, at least initially, took place in history. You know, Assyria did come and did come up to the neck of Israel, come around Hezekiah, and then they were defeated, and then there was restoration afterwards under Hezekiah. So how does that apply to Jesus? Well, Isaiah actually continued to go on. It is possible that there was a child named Emmanuel born of a young woman during that time and served as an initial fulfillment. There's a lot of debate about whether this is, you know, only about Jesus, or whether there was initial fulfillment and then a later one about Jesus. But there are several things that indicate it speaks of a greater fulfillment. I mean, besides the fact that Matthew says it was here. We see, for example, the mother identified as a virgin. Now, this mother, this term, some have argued, could it mean a young woman? You know, does it specifically mean a virgin? Like, it's still usually, like, every time it's used, refers to a virgin in the Bible. So it would seem to indicate a miraculous sign that people would recognize. There's the fact that Judah's enemies would in time triumph over the heirs of David. So, you know, Hezekiah was blessed, the enemies were defeated, but that wasn't the end of the story. The enemies came back. You know, that restoration was not permanent. Something awaited a greater fulfillment for Judah. And finally, this prophecy of Emmanuel, we saw it pop up in chapter 8 again. And then in chapter 9, it talks about the Son who is called God, like with us. And it speaks of him as, you know, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and he shall reign, and his reign shall know no end. That's something greater than Hezekiah. But it's building on this sign of Emmanuel. And so this Old Testament prophecy was speaking about the throne of David being confirmed, that God would be with them to save them. Though the enemy would come up, they would be dashed and scattered because God was with them and he would deliver them. And yet this awaited a greater fulfillment, because any historical fulfillment at the time was merely temporary and not permanent, like prophesied in chapter 9. So perhaps that's more than you needed, but, you know, if you look back in chapter 7, it will raise a few questions on how Matthew brings up this passage. So the child's going to be named Emmanuel, God with us. That is what it means. In one sense, God is with everyone. God is with everywhere, right? He's eternal. He's infinite. So why is it a big deal that God is with us? Isn't he with everybody? Anywhere, who can hide from God? Even his wrathful presence is in hell. You know, how can you escape from God? Can I go to darkness? And yet he's there too. So what does God with us mean? Well, it means more than he's merely present there, because God is present everywhere. And so geographical terms is not necessarily helpful. Rather, the meaning of this phrase is that God is with us to save and deliver us. And that's the sense in Isaiah as it was. God is with us, so our enemies will be dashed to pieces when they come against us. That's what God with us means. He's with us, like on our side, to save us and deliver us. He's present, not just present, but present in power. He's active, and he's for us. He is with us like a friend, you know, relationally, personally. When we pray, you know, God be with us in this meal, or God be with us in this worship service, we're not just praying that he's omnipresent. Rather, we're asking that he be active, that he be have a loving presence, that he be powerful and be working. So we don't merely seek the location of God, but an alliance with him, a relationship of love and protection, a covenant bond binding him to us and us to him. That is what Emmanuel is. And that's how Matthew makes the connection between Jesus and Emmanuel. You might notice, you know, the initial name is named Jesus. And then Matthew says, and that was to fulfill the prophecy that he'll be named Emmanuel. And it's like, well, if he was supposed to be named Emmanuel, why did they call him Jesus? Because that's not the same name. Mary and Joseph, it doesn't seem, ever called him Emmanuel. That wasn't his name. Jesus was his name. So how is this a fulfillment of that prophecy? And that's why Matthew translates it, God with us. It is in the meaning of the name that it is fulfilled, that salvation, Jesus, the meaning of Jesus, is the same as the meaning of Emmanuel, that God is with us as our Savior, that God is with us as salvation. Only God could save us. No mere man could save us. God is with us as our Savior. God took on body and soul. God participated in our flesh and blood. He really came with us, became one of us, and yet remained God Almighty, everlasting Creator of heaven and earth. Jesus himself is God, was God, and is with us. And so this child, this son of Abraham and son of David, is also the eternal Son of God. Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God, yet there's only one God. And so these threes are the one God, and yet they remain three persons. The Father did not become man, the Spirit did not become man, Jesus became man. The Son did not send the Son, the Father sent the Son. The Father did not conceive Jesus in the womb. That's the Holy Spirit that conceived Jesus in the womb. And so they are distinct. They're not interchangeable. And yet these are all actions of the one undivided God. It's not like each one of them is a third of God. The whole divine essence dwells in each person. Each one is all of God, and yet they remain different from one another and can interact with each other as distinct persons. And this God saves you. The Father chooses from all eternity. The Son redeems, accomplishes redemption. The Spirit applies the salvation to you. And so all glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit forever. Amen. So this is a marvelous truth about God, and it's especially revealed in the coming of Christ. That's when we begin to understand this triune nature of God even more, as the Son reveals the Father and is blessed and anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God has come to dwell among his people and to save them. This did not end when Jesus ascended into heaven. It's not like God was with us and then he went back. It's no longer Emmanuel. Rather, what did Jesus say right before he left at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? Lo, I am with you to the end of the age, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus is still God with us. He is still with his church to save his people, to work among it, to dwell in love with his church, and to build it up so the gates of hell do not prevail against it. So Jesus embodies and fulfills that ancient covenant promise that God made, saying, I will make my dwelling with you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That's from Leviticus 26. Now look at the final verses here, verses 24 through 25, and we'll conclude with this. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife and knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph obeyed the words of the angel. He believed God, accepts Mary as his wife, accepts her son as his son and heir, and names him. That's an act of a father, naming him Jesus. Salvation. He does not have sexual relations with Mary until Jesus is born, ensuring there's no confusion that this thing is of man, but it is of God. They do go on to have other children, but none that were like Jesus. Jesus' brothers, like James and Jude, would identify themselves in their own epistles simply as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing there was something very different about their older brother. And so, like Joseph, pay heed to the words of the angel. Believe the word of the Lord. This child is God with us, the Savior of his people from sins, true God and true man, conceived by the Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Accept this miracle. It is supernatural, for God is the one who saves us. Rest upon Jesus as your Savior and rejoice among his people that salvation from your sins has come. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for granting us this salvation, for sending your Son as the expectation of all your prophecies and your word, saving your people, your chosen people whom you love, from our sins, from our own rebellion and its consequences, and for redeeming us and creating us anew in Jesus Christ. We pray that you continue to knit us to him, that we might be built up as his body to proclaim his glory and your glory and the glory of the Holy Spirit now and forever. Amen.